I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. But I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
Today's scripture is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verses 13 through 15. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." And then in verses 23 through 26, "And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'"
In 550 B.C., Cyrus the Great established a monarchy in Persia that lasted over 2,500 years. Persia, or what we now know as Iran, was the largest empire that the world had ever known. It was ruled by an unbroken succession of kings until radical Muslims staged a coup in 1979, in which the king, or the Shah, fled into exile. The last Shah, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, ascended to the throne in 1967. During his colorful reign, the Shah grew from a shallow international playboy obsessed with cars and women into a powerful player on the world scene. An underground radical Islamic movement led by the Ayatollah Khomeini grew in the 1970s. The Ayatollah, who was exiled in Paris, sent cassette tapes to his supporters in Iran. There were riots, and many military leaders began defecting to the Muslim opposition, seeing that the Shah's time was short because of the advancing cancer in his body. The Shah fled, and the Ayatollah returned and founded the Islamic Republic of Iran, ending the millennia-old dynasty. The exile of the Shah is one of the most tragic in history. His once powerful and prosperous reign was undermined from within. In exile, he was very ill with cancer, but was bounced from country to country for political reasons. The Panamanian dictator who gave him temporary asylum said that the Shah was the saddest man he ever met. At one point, President Jimmy Carter reluctantly allowed him to come to the U.S. for medical treatment, which probably sparked the Tehran hostage crisis when radicals took over the American assembly in Tehran. After being expelled from the U.S. by Carter, the Shah was given asylum in Egypt, where he died a year and a half after his exile had begun. In our time today, we will see another exiled king, King David of Israel. We are now in chapters 13 through 16 of 2 Samuel. David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband, and then married her. Now he will begin to suffer the consequences that the Lord promised would be the result of his sin. Yahweh had promised David that his trouble would come from his own family. So like the Shah, the opposition to his kingship did not come from external forces, but from within his own kingdom. The first tragic episode in the long saga of David's messed up family is a rape by a brother of his half-sister. 2 Samuel 13, 1 and 2 says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." The writer identifies her as the sister of Absalom. We will see why this is important later. Amnon was so obsessed with his virgin half-sister Tamar that he became ill. Songs and poems have been written about this condition from time immemorial. Peggy Lee sang, "You give me fever." Robert Palmer sang, "Doctor, doctor, give me the news. I got a bad case of loving you." But my favorite is a country song that some friends of mine and I wrote for a church camp retreat a long time ago. It goes like this. "Your love is like rocks in the crankcase of my heart. Grind up everything, I bet you think you're smart." So, you know, it's often cute and amusing when people are gaga in love, but if that condition is not under control, it can lead to terrible things. Like his father, Amnon refused to control his desires. Amnon's friend Jonadab cooked up a scheme so Amnon could be alone with his half-sister. Amnon requested of David that Tamar be sent to bring food to his sickbed. When she arrived, he had everyone else leave the room. And after she made some food for him, he refused to eat it and grabbed her instead and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Three times, Tamar said, "Don't. Don't, my brother. Don't force me. Don't do this wicked thing." Three times she gave reasons why he should not do it. She said, "Such a wicked thing should not be done in Israel. And where will I get rid of my disgrace? And you would be like one of the wicked fools of Israel." But Amnon refused to listen to her, and he raped her. Afterwards, his love changed to hate, and he ordered her out of his presence. Again, she begged him not to send her away, saying, "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done." Again, he refused to listen to her and had his servant remove her. So she fled to her brother Absalom's house and told him what had happened. When David found out, it says he was furious, but it doesn't say that he did anything about it. Could that have been because of the shame of his own recent sexual sin? Now, Absalom hated his brother for this, but he would hide it and bide his time, not showing his hand until the right time came. Some commentators speculate that the whole thing was cooked up between Jonadab and Absalom in order to get rid of Amnon and make way for Absalom, who was the next in line to become the king. The rest of the chapter, chapter 13, concerns the murder of Amnon by Absalom. Absalom let 2 years pass before he put his plan into play. He threw a sheep shearing party and invited David and the whole family to come. When David declined, he asked if Amnon could come. And then he plotted with his men to kill Amnon when he was drunk and off his guard. They did, and Absalom fled. News soon got back to David that all of his sons were murdered. Jonadab just happens to be there to tell him it was only Amnon who was dead. 2 Samuel 13, 32 and 33 says, "But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, 'Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. And now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead.'" It sure sounds like Jonadab had prior knowledge of this event. Now, David has another child to mourn. And it says in the ESV that he wept bitterly, but it literally means that he wept every day. And not only does he have Amnon's death to grieve over, he has the flight of Absalom as well. Absalom fled to his grandfather's house on his mother's side. 2 Samuel 13, 38 and 39 says, "So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead." And we won't take a lot of time to cover chapter 14. It's the story of how Absalom was finally brought back to Jerusalem through a strategy similar to what God did in exposing David's sin with Bathsheba. This time it was Joab sending a woman to David with a concocted story of a son who was killed by her other son. And now she's worried that the rest of the family would avenge the dead son by killing the living one, leaving her childless. David has much the same reaction he did with the story of the rich man stealing the poor man's sheep. He vows to protect her son and allow him to come home. When she reveals her true intention, that of getting him to allow Absalom to come home, he quickly recognizes that all this was Joab's doing. Nevertheless, he allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but refused to see him for 2 more years. Let's take a moment here to evaluate David's parenting skills. I think we can safely say that he did not do his best work in the area of family relations. The fruit is the indication of the cultivation. Amnon turned out to be a rapist. Absalom turned out to be a murderer and a rebel. He never punished Amnon for the rape, and he only half-heartedly dealt with Absalom for the murder. Of course, a parent cannot be totally responsible for the behavior of their kids, but the environment that they create has a lot to do with the outcome. Discipline is a biblical imperative and absolutely necessary to raise a healthy child. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." God disciplines us as his children. In Hebrews 12:11, it's talking about God disciplining Christians. And it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It is training for righteousness. I came across this meme on Facebook. It says, "My parents spanked me as a child. As a result, I now suffer from a psychological condition known as respect for others." Now, let me give you a little disclaimer here. Because of the way spanking has been distorted by those who oppose it, as a young father, I learned what I believe to be the biblical method of spanking from Dr. Dobson. Spanking is not lashing out in anger at kids. Spanking should never be done in anger. That's simply a lack of self-control, and it's wrong. You don't hit a kid for mistakes. Spanking should only be reserved for willful rebellion. And a swat on the tush is all it should ever be. Never in the face or jerking them around. And spanking should be done calmly and moderately. For most kids, it should be rare. I only spanked my daughter a few times, and all those were before she was 8. Now, of course, discipline is not the only aspect of good parenting. It takes a time commitment to develop a relationship and provide opportunity to teach them. The Israelites were told to talk about the word with their children all the time. Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19 says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." All the time. This means you must first know the word. Then you must be with your kids in order to pass it along to them. It is my guess that David was an absent father, too busy doing kingdom business to spend much time with his kids. Now Absalom goes into full rebellion mode. At first, he does it subtly. He begins a political campaign, creating for himself an impressive entourage with a fancy chariot and horses and a 50-man posse. He went out to the gates of the city and engaged the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem in conversation and told them that if he was king, things would be better. 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 2, "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." I think his campaign slogan was "Justice for the land." And it was effective. After some time, he was ready to stage a full-out coup, and that prompted David to flee into exile. This brings us to the passage that we read this morning. I'll just reread the first two verses. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Notice here that David is not thinking only of himself and his power. He realizes that if he were to put up a fight at this point, many innocent people would die in Jerusalem. So David and his men, they set out on foot over the brook of Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. And they were met by Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth's estate, who brought donkeys and supplies. This is when David finds out that Jonathan's son, who he had treated so kindly, had turned on him and went over to Absalom. Not only this, his counselor Ahithophel, one of the wisest and most respected men in the nation, turned against him. This was a traumatic and sad time for David. It says in 2 Samuel 15:30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." It was a long and difficult journey, full of pain and humiliation. One relative of Saul begins following after David, making all kinds of accusations while throwing rocks and dirt at him. 2 Samuel 16:7 and 8 says, "And Shimei said, as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Yet David refuses to retaliate, seeing this as the possible discipline of God on his life. And now, they finally reach the Jordan River and make camp. 2 Samuel 16:14. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. And this is where we're going to leave David this week. But before we conclude, I want to make some comparisons between David and Jesus. In Colossians 2, we're told that the things of the Old Testament are just shadows of things to come, but that the reality is Christ. In past sermons in this series, we have seen that Jesus is the promised Son of David. The Old Testament is full of types that point to future realities, like Abraham offering up his son as a sacrifice, as a type of Jesus' sacrifice, or the Ark of Noah as a type of Christ rescuing people from the wrath of God. In David, we have a picture of an exiled king, a king whose rightful throne has been denied him. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he has been exiled from ruling this earth because of the rebellion of mankind. It is interesting that Jesus took the same path as David when he fled Jerusalem. On the night before his crucifixion, right after the Last Supper, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, just like David, at a time of great betrayal by his own people. I see many parallels between David and Jesus in our narrative today. David was exiled from his rightful throne by his own people. The rebellion of the majority of Israelites made this possible, and they followed a usurper. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was hailed as a king. But the fickle crowd soon rejected him and said that they had no king but Caesar. When Pilate asked him if he was a king, Jesus said that he was. But John tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And David was betrayed by a close friend. David was not only betrayed by his son, but others like Ahithophel, the royal counselor, and Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. David later wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Absalom, Ahithophel, and Mephibosheth had all eaten David's bread. And sharing a meal is a universal ritual of love, trust, and friendship. And then we see Jesus in John 13:18, after handing a piece of bread to Judas, quoting this very psalm, saying that it was a prophecy of Judas's treachery. Another parallel is David trusted God and acknowledged God's sovereignty. 2 Samuel 15:25 and 26 says, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both the ark and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, I am here. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Doesn't that sound much like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he asked that the cup of suffering might pass by him, yet he ended with, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then David was mocked and abused by godless men. Men like Shimei. Jesus also was mocked as he went to the cross. The soldiers bowed down to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Jewish leader said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. And let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." And the thief next to him said, "If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us as well." Another similarity is David refused to call his followers to revenge him. David declined to have Shimei killed by his men. And Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. And finally, David was refreshed at his lowest point. David does not know whether he's going to regain the throne or be killed. Yet at his lowest point, in the last verse of our session today, it says that when he reached the Jordan, he was refreshed. Jesus spent his final hours in the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side of the Brook of Kidron. He was facing the most important and painful battle in all of human history. He was about to take on the sins of all mankind. He sweat blood and he cried out to have the ordeal removed if possible. Yet in the midst of it, the angels came and refreshed him. David is a picture of the exiled King Jesus. At this point in history, the usurper Satan is still the ruler of this world. But Jesus is the rightful king. He has gone through the valley of death and is preparing to return to take us home. He has gone through the valley of death and is preparing to return to take his throne. And Christians, we are also exiles in this world. We have entered into his sufferings by following him. So we should not be surprised at the troubles and the sadness in this life. Someday, and soon, Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives and bring us with him into his kingdom. I'll end with lines from one of my favorite songs. It's an old tune called Wayfaring Stranger. It goes, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain. I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go. Soon the king will return from exile. Will you be waiting for him? Pray with me. Lord, we bow before you as our king. Lord, we thank you that for a time you might be exiled from this world, but in reality you are the King of Kings and you will return and you will assert your authority. And Father, that you will bring us with you, that we might rule and reign with you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for calling us, for giving us the right to be called the children of God and the subjects of the King. And we ask that you would fill our hearts with strength and courage as we await that day, and we give you praise in the holy and the righteous name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.